Welcome to this session of What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship, and I appreciate your coming back to join me this week as we continue our study of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh and final of God's appointed times in Leviticus chapter 23 that teach about the first and then the second coming of our Messiah Yeshua or Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles teaches about the Lord returning to establish the Messianic Kingdom, or the Millennial Kingdom, or God's Kingdom here on earth. It's referred to many ways. And as we return this week, we pick up in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 2, which says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." The word Jews should actually be translated the Judean Feast of Tabernacles, because all of the Jewish males from whatever part of the nation of Israel they were in were required to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three pilgrim festivals where they were all required to go. Verse 3, his brothers, referring to James and Judah and the other brothers that are listed in the scriptures. We actually know that they're half-brothers. They're children of Mary, but not of Joseph. His brothers therefore said to him, and at this point, remember, his brothers are not believers. After Messiah's resurrection, they become believers to the point that his half-brother James actually leads the disciples in Jerusalem. That's why we find in Acts chapter 15 that he is the Nasi, or the one who delivers the judgment when the Jerusalem council decides whether Gentiles must be circumcised and forced to keep the commandment, statutes, and judgments, not only of God, but also of the rabbis, in order to be saved. And the answer is no. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So we go on, verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." They're mocking him. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. They don't believe that these works that they've heard about are real. And we're going to find that they're just mocking him to his face. Verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." So they believe that Yeshua is pretending to be the Messiah in order to bring glory and honor to himself. They don't understand at all what a humble and righteous man their brother was. Then it goes on to say, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." The word "if" demonstrates that they really do not believe that he's performing the miracles that they've heard about. They think they're just exaggerated stories. And verse 5 confirms that when it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." That is, not yet, but they will. Then Yeshua said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." And he means my time to go up to Jerusalem is not yet. He's got other things he needs to do. And he wants his brothers to go ahead, that they can go now. They've got a journey of about 75 miles to go from Nazareth in the north up to Jerusalem in the south. Verse 7 says, "The world cannot hate you." You refers to his brothers who are not believers. Being non-believers, they are of the world. And therefore, you know, the world can't hate its own. It loves its own. So he says, in essence, they have nothing to fear about going down to Jerusalem, but it's coming close enough to his end, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, that he is very careful about his timing and how he deals with the folks down in Jerusalem. "So the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." Now, traditional Judaism, non-Messianic Judaism, doesn't believe that mankind has original sin, that we're born with a sin nature. But Messiah knows that in fact we are. And he testifies to the shortcomings of those who believe that they are so self-righteous and they really don't appreciate it. So verse 8 says, "You go up to this feast." I am not yet going up to this feast. People misread the verse and think that Messiah didn't go. He does go. He just goes a little later than his brethren do. That's why he says, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He knows what God's will is for his life. He knows when he will be captured by the authorities and tried and put to death and then be buried and resurrected. And it's not time for these things to happen yet. Verse 9 says, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. See, he does go to the Feast of Tabernacles. He always kept every aspect of the law. And the law required all Jewish males to go up to Jerusalem for tabernacles. So he does go. It says he went not openly, but as it were in secret, meaning without fanfare. He didn't have a lot of people traveling with him proclaiming Hosanna, which means save us. He just went up quietly. Verse 7, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So they were hoping to arrest him at this feast and have him crucified, but they don't find him because he came up with little fanfare. Verse 12 says, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And that's where you have to realize there's some bias in the translation. All the people speaking are Jews. But it's talking here in verse 13 about fear of the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, etc. Those who are trying to seek Messiah's life. And as you know from verse 13, it was dangerous to be associated with Messiah because the religious authorities had such animosity toward him. Verse 14 says, now about the middle of the feast, and remember the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days long with an eighth day attached to it, says Yeshua went up into the temple and taught. That's what he traditionally did. He went into the temple, he begins to teach whoever will listen. And the Jews, referring to the Jewish leaders, marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? What they mean by that is Messiah doesn't have any formal rabbinical training or education. He hasn't studied at the great schools of the rabbis. And yet he really understands the scripture, the word of God, so much better than what they consider their religious authorities. Verse 16, Yeshua answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. Now the first thing you've got to notice about verse 16 is it's expressing an Hebraic thought. The underlying language to John is Hebrew, not Greek. In English, if we say he answered, it means somebody asked him a question. In Hebrew, that it doesn't carry that same connotation. It simply means he's responding to things that have been said, even though no question was directly asked of him. When he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, what he means is I'm only teaching what God my Father reveals to me. I'm not making any of it up. It's just I'm repeating what he tells me to tell you. And that's later on in John chapter 14, Messiah reminds us that everything he teaches comes straight from his Father. Verse 17 says, if, and that's a big if, anyone wills to do his will, meaning wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So he says, if you wanted to know the word of God, you would believe that what I'm teaching is from God. And of course, the flip side is he's saying, if you don't believe what I'm teaching, it's because you don't want to know the will of God the Father. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And he is, of course, saying that he is the one who was sent from the Father to be the messenger from the Father to teach them that which they needed to know. And pretty soon, there are some of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem that are going to start to pick up on this and realize who Messiah truly is. But let's hold that off for another moment. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, meaning the Torah? He says, yet none of you keeps the Torah. Now, the religious leaders are not going to like this because they believe they're wholly righteous, that they keep every minutia of the commandments, but the Lord knows that they do not. So what does it mean to keep the Torah? It means to observe the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. So what do these religious rabbis, these scribes and Pharisees, what do they do? The answer is they don't keep God's commandments. They keep their own man-made rules and regulations, their own denominational doctrine, if you will, which in Mark chapter 7, Messiah said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." And he says that, "In vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." So the religious leaders were not teaching God's doctrine, but their own. And he goes on to say, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Well, clearly, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they were looking for a way to kill Messiah. But the basic person out in the crowd, the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, they didn't know that. But Messiah knows that. Verse 21, Yeshua answered and said to them, "I did one work and you all marvel." That's talking about a healing that Messiah did on the Sabbath. Is there any commandment in the Bible that says thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath? The answer is no, there is not. So what did Messiah violate when he healed a man on the Sabbath day? The answer is those man-made rules and regulations that the scribes and Pharisees were so fond of, because they're the ones who propagated those as part of their doctrine. So he said, "I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers," meaning circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham, which was long before the time of Moses. He says, "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" In other words, there's something in Jewish law called kol vechomer, light and heavy, which means sometimes two commandments, statutes, or judgments of God will appear to us to come into conflict. And we have to decide, if you can't do both, which one is the more important. So they're required to keep the Sabbath, and they're required to circumcise on the eighth day. Well, circumcision, some people would say, is work, and you're not permitted to work on a Sabbath. But they said, yes, but circumcision has to be done on the eighth day, so that takes precedence. That's an argument of light and heavy, or in Hebrew, kol vechomer. And here he says, if you permit circumcision on the Sabbath, which affects just one part of a person, how can you be angry that I healed someone? I relieved suffering. I healed broken bones. And all whatever Messiah did in this particular case, he healed a lot of people on the Sabbath. Because relieving human suffering and healing the injured is more important. It takes precedence over resting on the Sabbath. Verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, if you look at the situation through the eyes of God's commandments and his word, then you'll understand that what Messiah did was not a violation of God's law. Verse 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So they recognize, yeah, the religious leaders are trying to kill Messiah. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that truly this is the Messiah? In other words, when he teaches boldly and openly in the temple, no attempt is made to come arrest him. It's only later, when he's off by himself in the quiet, with no crowd around him, that they will try and make a move on him. That's going to be several months in the future yet. Verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from. Where the Messiah comes, when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from." That shows ignorance of the scripture on their part. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us very clearly that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And in fact, that's exactly where Messiah was born, was in Bethlehem, just as the prophets had predicted from long before. So they were just ignorant of the scriptures. Then Yeshua cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." He says, "You know me. I grew up in this land. You know where I was born. You know where I live. If you understood the scriptures, you would see that I fit the requirements." He was born in Bethlehem. After he was born, his parents had to flee to Egypt, because the scripture says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." So all the little pieces of scripture and prophecy that point to the birth of Messiah, he fulfilled down to the letter. Verse 21, "But I know him that is God the Father, for I am from him, and he sent me." It says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." In other words, he was going to minister for 3.5 years before he would be crucified, and there was nothing the religious leadership could do to change that, to break God's prophecy. Every word God's prophets utter come to pass. Verse 31, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" If you remember back in Isaiah, there's really a checklist of things. When Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame, he's going to heal the blind, he's going to heal the lepers. And they say all the things that God said Messiah would do, these miracles that would testify and let you know that this is the Messiah, he's done. So there are many who've come to believe in him. This causes great concern to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. It says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. Then Yeshua said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" Why can't they come? Because they're not saved. But in verse 33, when he says, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me," that's actually referring back to an ancient prophecy in the book of Hosea, in chapters 5 and 6. So if you turn with me back to Hosea chapter 5, there's some very interesting prophecies given. It says in verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation split into two parts after the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom called Judah. So when he says in verse 14, "I'll be like a lion to Ephraim," it is a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. I'm sorry, the Assyrian captivity, which happened in 722 BCE. The northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, went into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BCE. Next line says, "And like a young lion to the house of Judah." House of Judah is the southern kingdom. They went into the Babylonian captivity about 120 years after the Assyrian captivity. So it's a young lion because it takes place later. And also, where a lion tears and scatters its prey, the young lion doesn't tear and scatter as much. The northern kingdom of Israel went into the Assyrian captivity and have not yet come out 2,700 plus years later. Whereas Judah went into the Babylonian captivity for just 70 years and then came out. It says, I will tear them and go away." That refers to Messiah. He was born, he lived, he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And when the majority of the nation of Israel rejected him, that's when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the second temple, and dispersed the Jews. So the Jewish people have been in a third captivity called the Diaspora by Rome from 70 AD or 70 Common Era until the regathering that began, which led up to the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. So he says, "I'll tear them and go away. I'll take them away and no one shall rescue," which means they will not be regathered again until the Lord says it's time. Verse 15, he says, I'll return again to my place. That refers to Messiah's ascension back to the Father, where Psalm 110, verse 1 says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, Messiah is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting for the rapture and the resurrection to take place in the seven-year tribulation period, where he can return for the Battle of Armageddon, defeat the Gentile nations of the world, and reestablish the nation of Israel under his authority with he as king, and bring all those who've been dispersed in the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Roman captivities back to the land. And how long is he going to remain up in heaven? It says, until they acknowledge their offense. That is, until they repent and realize that it was their sinfulness that caused them to be judged. It says, then they will seek my face. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, Messiah put it this way. He said, they shall see me no more until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or in Hebrew, that's Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. So when they acknowledge their offense, when they come to saving faith in Messiah, in the tribulation period, they will seek the Lord's return. It says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The affliction refers to the tribulation period. What are they going to say? Chapter 6, verse 1 continues. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. The word return means to repent and to come back to God, to recognize that we have sinned, repent of our sins. We don't want to commit sins anymore. We want to be saved. They come back to God by faith in Messiah. It says, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Means that if you go back and read the prophecies, God promised that he would regather the children of Israel when they cry out for the Lord to return. And verse 2 tells us when it will happen. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Well, we know that a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. That's what it says in Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8. So this last captivity, they're going to wander for 2,000 years until they're regathered. And how long have they wandered? About 2,000 years. So let us go back to the book of John. Verse 35, when the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The dispersion refers to the fact that most of the Jewish people had not yet come back out of captivity. Even when Babylon allowed Judah to return, only a fraction of the people returned. Most chose to stay. So when it says, does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, he's talking about the Hellenistic Jews, those who decided not to return to the land because they really didn't care about the teachings of God and God's ways. So they just chose to stay out in the world. Just like today, we have more Jewish people in New York and the rest of the United States than we have in Israel because they're more comfortable here. So verse 36, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And there's where that conversation ends. They're just wondering, who is this man? What is it that he's teaching us? So verse 37, there's a couple days that go by. It's no longer the middle of the week. It's now, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast. So it's the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That day has a name in and of itself, and it's called Hoshana Rabbah in Hebrew. What that is in English is the Great Salvation. So on the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, oh, before I read what he said, let me tell you the circumstances. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh day, there's a ceremony called Simchat Beit HaShoevah, where they go down to the Pool of Siloam. They take water, and they take it back up to the Temple Mount and pour it out by the altar and pray for the Mayim Chayim, the life-giving waters. They're talking about the rain, but here's what Messiah says when they do that. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, they're praying to God for living water. He says, if you truly want living water, look to me. I'm the source of the life-giving water. Which is interesting, because in the wilderness, when Moses struck the rock and water came out of the rock is a picture of Messiah. He is the chief stone, the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. And he is the source of the living water, that is, the waters of life. Verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Why would they associate this living water with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a teaching from the book of Isaiah. So let us go back to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 44, to verse 1, which says, yet hear me now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I've chosen. Now those words always fascinated me, because Jacob and Israel is the same person. So why does he call Jacob's descendants Jacob in one phrase and Israel in the next? Well, it's because when he refers to them both in the same sentence, Jacob refers to non-repentant or non-righteous Israel, and Israel refers to those that have repented and turned to God. But it says, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. In other words, we are human beings from the time we're created in the womb, not from the time that we're born. But it says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun means the upright one, the one who is righteous before God. Notice that refers to Israel as opposed to Jacob. But he says in verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So here in verse 3, we have what's called Hebrew parallelism. And the water that's being poured on the person is the same thing as the spirit that's being poured. So God is using the water and the spirit interchangeably. So in verse 39 of John 7, it says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. That was the promise of the Father. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. In other words, the Holy Spirit could not come and indwell the believers until Messiah was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. And that refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. But we'll start in verse 15 for context. So we'll start in Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So the Lord God had told us through the prophet Moses, before Israel ever entered the land, that there would come a time when God would send us a prophet like Moses, meaning one who would see God face to face and speak to God face to face. And that's why our Messiah Yeshua keeps telling us that the words he speaks are not his, but rather are from the Father who sent him. Well, our time's about up for this week. May God bless you and keep you. If you want more information on this or any other topic, go to www.john1415.org. May you be blessed in this coming week. Amen.